So far in the way in which Luke brings out this gospel, this beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we've already seen him baptized by John, identifying himself with all of those he came to save. Last week we saw that in the Spirit, we saw the Spirit lead him into the wilderness as he was tested for 40 days and tempted by Satan. And now Luke introduces this event in Nazareth as his entry point to Jesus' public ministry. Now, it's interesting because this is, in Luke's gospel, this comprehensive gospel, this event takes place much earlier than it does in Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel. And some would say, well, that's because, it's out of sequence. And some would say, well, that's why you can say the gospels aren't really matched up. But you're going to see, I think, this morning that Luke has a reason that he moves this event forward. There's a reason that Luke wants you to see this event first. He thinks that this characterizes Christ's ministry, and it puts the question of Christ up front. Matthew and Mark's Gospels report that after his baptism and his temptation, you have John the Baptist arrested. You have Jesus, who lives for a time in Capernaum. You have Jesus call some or most of his disciples to follow him, including Peter, Andrew, James, John, the rest. He's taught throughout the area of Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom come, healing every disease and affliction. Great crowds have already begun following him around. His fame is spreading. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's cleansed a leper. He's healed the centurion's servant from a distance in Capernaum. He's sent out the 12 to the Jews only with the gospel of the kingdom, sharing that the kingdom was at hand, pointing that its time is now. They had power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. He's already spoken in the parables because seeing the people did not see and hearing they did not hear or understand. And so Matthew and Mark's gospel have all of these things take place before he goes home to Nazareth. Most of the scholars think that it was about a year of ministry that took place before Jesus went back to Nazareth. But Luke highlights it up front. He puts it first because Luke has a perspective that he wants to share. Luke summarizes all of those things that we just talked about in verses 14 and 15. Look at 4, 14 and 15. And he writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And then verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth." And so you can see that he starts off with this story, but before he gets to Nazareth, he points out that there was ministry taking place, right? He puts that placeholder in. I think that Luke wants you to understand, yeah, I know that there was a year that passed in between. And so he kind of gives you, let me sum that up so I can take you to this point. And then what he's going to do after this point is he's going to then walk you through all of the ministry. He's going to kind of open it up in detail and exposit it further. Why? Some of the scholars say that they think Luke does this because he wants to set the stage. He's rejected by his own from the start. Some say that this rejection by his own opens the doors to the Gentiles, and so it gives kind of a reality of here's why he was able to move from the Jews and move to the Gentiles. I think both of those have valid points. I tend to go a little simpler. I go back to why Luke is writing this gospel. Remember? Luke wants to make sure that we understand that his reader would be certain of the teachings, convinced of the gospel, confident in Christ. Therefore, there's a thread that runs throughout this entire gospel. You know what that thread is? Who is this Jesus? And what do I have to do with him? That's from the first to the end of Luke's gospel. That question is in the background. Who is this Jesus? He starts his gospel with the virgin birth. He's the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Remember the first two chapters? The birth of Jesus, born of Mary, overshadowed by the Spirit, gave birth to a son called the Son of the Most High. As he grew, remember that lesson when we saw him at 12 come back to the temple? Mary and Joseph go back looking for him, and what did Mary say? Your father and I have been looking for you. We've been searching for you in great distress. And what was his reply? Didn't you know I must be in my father's house? Luke points this out, right? Whose father is it? Is it Joseph? Is it God? He sets the stage over and over again. Right after that, we see him baptized. The Spirit descends on him, and a voice from heaven says to him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke brings out the fact we know whose son he is, and he's well pleased. He then is led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he's tempted by Satan. And remember what the basis for the temptation is? If you are God's son, right? And he starts off, since you're God's son, let's prove it. Let's see if that's true. Luke is doing a really good job, isn't he, of really starting this out, saying, who is Jesus? And then right after that section, you know, you have the genealogy that starts off, he was supposedly Joseph's son. It goes through the son of, the son of, the son of, to the fact that he was the son of Adam, the son of God. And then we come to this section where Jesus explains who he is and how then the people in his hometown come to ask a question. And what's the question in this passage? Is not this man Joseph's son? Isn't it interesting? And so you start to see this question that's being asked. Who is Jesus? And what does that have to do with me? Luke, I think, moves this story up front so that from the beginning, the reader has to come to grips with who Jesus really is. He's a son of man, virgin born. He's real, flesh and blood. He's fully man. He's also the Son of God, the great I Am, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Luke constructs this gospel so that we can be certain that we're left with no choices. We see how this fits. And even now, after going through these four chapters slowly, we start to get an understanding of fully man, fully God. We're kind of getting a picture. We're starting to say, okay, I see who this is. And once you start to see that with clarity, it draws out a reaction. That understanding of who Jesus is forces the question, what will you do with him? So, we begin with verses 14 and we'll go through to about 30 this morning. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the inference there is now. The time has come. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Quick note on verses 14 and 15. The full context of these verses we're going to be breaking out as we move through Luke. But I think they're here to note that Luke understands there was stuff that took place. There's this time between the temptation and this time at Nazareth. But for Luke, it's too important to not put this up front. And so what I want you to see, that what does Luke bring out in this? He starts it off that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Something that you always see with Jesus throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus didn't go on his own. Jesus didn't walk his own way. Jesus, you find him always in the power of the Spirit, being led by God's Spirit, following God's will, consistently being led. What does Luke summarize in these two verses? That there was a report about him. What does that mean? You ever stop and think and say, what does that mean? It means that there was a news story that was being told, right? There's a report that's going out about him. He was the big news of the day in this region. That's what Luke wants to know, is this report had gone out. And it went throughout all the surrounding country. In this whole area, this whole region, Jesus was the talk of the town. What was in the news? What was the report about him? Healings, teachings, cleansings, releasings. And it says that he taught in all the synagogues. He was invited at every stop to teach and speak in the local synagogues. And what was said was that he was a fabulous speaker, a remarkable teacher. Matthew and Marcus, he was amazingly good. They were amazed at how he crafted the teaching. And so he was being glorified by all. Everybody was lifting up his name. His name was on everyone's lips. This is really something, this Jesus. Verse 16, and then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He's worked his way home. He's now in his hometown. And this is Nazareth, folks. There's about 150 families that live in Nazareth at this time. This is a small rural town. What do you know about small rural towns with 150 families? Everyone knows everyone. Everyone knows this boy who grew up there. They all know where he came from. They know this boy. You can imagine how exciting it was to hear the news. This Jesus that we know, that everyone's talking about, he's healing folks, he's teaching, he's got this incredible vocabulary, he's able to bring teaching like we've never heard before. Hometown boy does good. We can't wait to get him home. Oh, it's going to be so good to see him. And as was his custom, I stopped there. Here's a mini side note for your notes. I won't go heavy on this, but I want you to write this down because this is one of the only places you find it. As was his custom. Do you know what that means? It means this was his habit. It means you could count on Jesus for this. What was it? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He went to church each week. He did not forsake being together in the synagogue to open God's word, to pray, to sing psalms. He came week by week. This is the Son of God. This is the model for us. And so a side note is, if this was Jesus' custom, if this was his habit, I mean, people say to me sometimes, well, I don't need to go to church on Sunday to be saved, to be good a Christian. I would say, Jesus went to synagogue every week. It was his custom. I don't think it's good to neglect the meeting together week by week. Enough said. The next four verses show us the oldest known report in the scriptures anywhere of the order of service for the synagogue at that time. What we know from this passage and others like it, that when they came together on that Sabbath day, it began with prayer and it ended with prayer. And in that service, they would sing the Psalms. Scripture would be read in Hebrew, and then it would be translated into Aramaic, later into Greek. And then the reader would stand. He would stand for the reading of God's word. And then he would sit as he began to teach and expound on what the word was that they had just read. That was the service. That was what they did week by week. And so the time had come. You know, one of the things you find is distinguished visitors, if you read through the Acts, you wonder, it's like, how was it that Paul had access to all of these synagogues? How was it that the apostles were able to get into these? It's because whenever there was a distinguished speaker who was able to handle God's word, on a Sunday, they would say, come, teach here. A distinguished visitor would come and open up the word to us. And so the time had come, and Jesus stands up in his hometown synagogue to read. This is what they've been waiting for. We heard all the reports, all the stuff. And so Jesus comes, he gets in front of them, and he says it in verse 17. Look at what it says, verse 17. Let me get there. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Here's the reading of the day. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place in Isaiah that he wanted to read, the part that he was going to expound, the sermon he was going to give that day to his hometown, the folks of that he grew up with. And he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's worth it. Go there. Go with me. He also reads from Isaiah 49 a little bit, but the majority of this is from Isaiah 61. Something really interesting. He reads 61 verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Wait, there's a comma. It's not a period. There's more, but he stops there. That's where he stops, and he rolls up the scroll. Isn't that interesting? We'll come back to that in a second. He ends his text with, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want you to understand, when he says the year of the Lord's favor, that's not a year, it's a time, it's a season, it's a day. Some would say later in the gospel that it's the season of the Lord's favor. You might be more familiar with, it was the day of salvation. The kingdom had come. There's an urgency. The time is now. That's the message. He ends there, though. It's the day of the Lord's favor. And what does he not say? The very next line in that one is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you see that? Judgment, wrath. No. This was his first visit. And in this first visit, what his message was, it's a gospel. It's good news. It's the time that God's favor is now. There is coming a day of wrath. There is coming a day of judgment. But today you still have breath in your lungs. Today you can still hear my voice. Today you still have hope. There's still time. Today. He's bringing good news. So this passage from Isaiah, Jesus reads, think about what he's saying. The Spirit is upon me. Saw that at baptism, didn't we? The Lord has anointed me. We heard his voice. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to free the imprisoned, to proclaim to you that today is the day. The time has come. They knew that this was scripture that was pointing to God's promises fulfilled. These were scriptures that were pointing to the Messiah, the one that he would send to save his people. And so as Jesus starts, it says he starts his sermon with, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. But he goes on to teach. What was the subject of this Isaiah passage that he starts to expose for them? What was the subject of this sermon? You know, there's two major themes if you go back and look at that Isaiah passage. There's two areas that I think that he could bring out, right? The first is, there was one coming. One who was promised. And God would anoint him. God would call him. God would send him. And God's Spirit would be on him. And he would fulfill God's promises, and he would come to save God's people. Primary message of that passage, right? Secondary message is, who did he come to save? Who were God's people? Poor, captives, blind, oppressed. Yeah, that's not going to go over well. Context. Where do these people live? The northern part of Israel. What do we know about the northern part? This is the part of the divided kingdom. These people have a horrible history of bad king after bad king, people following after every other god, up and down, evil, skeptical, critical, now in captivity under Roman rule. These sections of scripture that he brought out are pointing to the Messiah that would come. The promise that God had made that has been so long in coming. These were sore spots for these people, weren't they? This is a hard place to be. Waiting, 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 still waiting. Verse 20, so Jesus reads these words and he hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down to give his sermon. And I love it. All the eyes of all of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. He reads this, and it's not lost on them. What is he going to say next? And he began to teach. And the message today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's very particular. Folks, this has come true. The promises have been kept. The waiting is over. God has sent the one. And it starts kind of a dot, 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 dot. And look at the reaction. Look at the words. The Spirit is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. For the brokenhearted, he has sent me. For the captives, he has sent me. The year of the Lord's favor is now. The time of God's grace is today. The kingdom is come. The Messiah is here. And while he's teaching this sermon, verse 22, everyone starts kind of talking to each other. They all kind of spoke well of him. Right? You start to see this muttering in the church service. It's like, wow, he's really good. They all started, you know, we sometimes think, oh, they spoke well of him, you know, in the context of, oh, what a great guy. No, the context is, what a great message. It's, you got to remember who these people are. Remember what it says when he was earlier, when he left after he was 12? What did it say? He grew in favor with God and with man. They liked him. This was Jesus. Can you imagine his gentleness, his kindness, his goodness? This was a boy everybody liked. Everyone wants to see him do well. And he's up there and he's preaching and everyone's like, isn't he great? Isn't he good? Listen to him talk. Where did he learn to talk that way? Wow, his words are filled with such grace. Powerful. What a great orator he is. Good teaching. They marveled, it says, at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. There's an emphasis that you find here that it wasn't the message that gripped him. Okay? It's not the content of what he was saying. It wasn't the heart of Jesus that they were picking up on, and that's what they really liked. Wow, what the... No, it was words. It was his amazing ability to talk beautifully. What he was saying kind of went over their heads. How he was saying it impressed them greatly. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? It's interesting, you stop for a moment. Remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which took place before this, he tells the disciples and those that were gathered in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Right now, these people are speaking well of him. What does that mean? Why do we have to be careful when people speak well of us? Because when people are happy with our words and they love to listen to us talk, be careful. Why? Because people love to have their ears tickled. They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Teachers who will tell them exactly what it is they want to hear. So when people say, oh, he's great, we love his words, week in and week out, we just love to hear this Jesus talk. So often, Jesus told his hearers not what they wanted to hear, but always what they needed to hear. And it often thinned the crowds. It often angered the religious. It often enraged the proud. And so as his sermon starts to sink in, wait a minute, he's not saying the me as me, is he? Wait a minute, when he says the time has come, fulfilled in our hearing, he is saying it's him? You start to see this settle in on them, and they start hearing the words, and they start going, well, wait a minute, whoa. Isn't this Joseph's son? Some were beginning to pick up on what he was saying, and all of a sudden this good talk was kind of questioning talk, kind of like, who does he think he is? What happened here? And Jesus senses that there's been a change. There's this minor chord that's kind of hit this crowd, and he says, doubtless you're going to quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What's he saying, right? He brings up this quote, right? It's probably a local saying that they would have all been familiar with, anticipating and understanding that these people he grew up with, he knew what was on their mind. He knew how they thought. He knew what they'd say. These are people that are always straying, always doubting, never believing. And so you're probably saying to me right now, physician, heal thyself. What does that mean? It means no one goes to a fat fitness instructor. Right? No one trusts a doctor who is sick. What these people are saying is no one trusts and believes until we seize the proof. We're not going to believe you till you show us something. We don't trust a doctor who can't heal himself. Show us. Prove it to us. It's interesting. It's almost the same language, isn't it, that he was tempted with. Who said, so you're the Son of God. Do this. So you're the Son of God. Do this. These people are saying, okay, you're saying you're the Son of God. Do something. And then it makes sense what Jesus tells them next in this sermon. He says, this is what you're all saying in your heads. What we've heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do you see that? We don't trust it. We heard you've been doing some really good stuff. We haven't seen it. We hear you're really an incredible healer and someone who can you know take people out of the prison. We've heard all these things, but we know who you are. Show us. Prove it. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13 goes a little bit more into detail here of the people in this period of time. 13:54. And coming to his hometown, He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? When then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Matthew tells us exactly what's going on. They didn't believe him. Nope, they didn't believe him, they didn't believe in him, and they didn't want to. Mark's gospel says much the same thing, except Mark adds this, that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It says even he couldn't believe how much they didn't believe. He marveled that it was so bad. And that unbelief turned to resentment. Who do you think you are? Side note, why is that? Where does that resentment come? You ever wonder that? Where do these people get so resentful? We see it played out here in Jesus, but we've seen it played out here in our own lives, haven't we? I don't want to go too deep here, but when you start asking that question, what is it that people resent? I think it's because as we see this person that we know, who comes from us, he's in our bloodline, he's in our station, he's in our community, he's in our situation, he's me, he's one of me, he's just like me. Who does he think he is? And it leads them to two questions. How come you? And what about me? What about me? Do you see it? The light shines on the darkness and conviction or condemnation sets in. I was okay here in the dark. I was happy in my status quo. And now you've come in and you're different. And there's light about you. And what it shows and what it reveals is that I'm not okay. And now I'm left with an action. Stay in the light and be clean. Or run back to the dark. And hide. And be left alone. This attitude, you are one of us. You are no better than me. Why would I ever in my life listen to you? And so quite often, people don't want to listen, see, or believe what you're saying, how you are living, because if it's true, then I'm not okay. If it's true what's going on in you, then I'm in trouble. And I don't want to be in trouble, and I don't want to have to deal with this, and I don't want to have to deal with this stuff. I was counseling a man who's been in the faith for a long time this last week. And he was really struggling because he's come home to a family that was supposedly Christian. And while he's been away, he's grown in the faith. He's really living for Christ. And so is his family. They read the scriptures in the morning. They pray together. They don't yell. They love each other. They'd rather get together and sing than to watch TV. They'd rather go take a walk than go to an amusement park. They're serious about Christ. And his mom resents him. To the point where she said, "You're not even welcome in my house. You're so judgmental. You're so self-righteous. Who do you think you are?" And he's struggling. He's like, "My mom is who was one of the people that brought me to faith." He goes, "I don't understand why I'm not welcome here." It was funny because I was preparing this and I said, well, let me show you. Your life is shining a light on hers. It doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter how gentle you are. The fact that you're there and you can see it, when you see someone doing right, what does it do? This is so ugly. This is so wrong. This isn't... And when you see someone who's safe, you realize you're not safe. When you see someone who's free, you realize you're not free. When you see someone who has hope, you realize that you're hopeless. When you see someone who is living for Christ, you realize you're not. And it forces you into a situation where you either grab hold of the light and say, I want this too. Or you run back into the dark and say, leave me alone. I don't want to see you anymore. I don't want you near me. You make me feel bad about myself. Why would you ever do that to me? I love you. Because the reality of Jesus Christ, the certainty of Jesus coming as Savior, the authentic belief that God loves you that much forces an action. Change or status quo? Okay or not okay? Still okay. Belief or denial? So Jesus goes on with the sermon, verse 24 through 27. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. What's this message that he's giving them? Those of you that come to Sunday nights, we went through Elijah, remember? We should be familiar with both stories. For your notes, 1 Kings 17 is the first story. 2 Kings 5 is the second. In 1 Kings, what we understand when we come back to Elijah is that the people of Israel had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They had a king, Ahab, who was allowing the people to follow other gods. And God raised up Elijah and he says, take this message to the king and ultimately to the people. I'm going to withhold the rain and the food until they know that I am God. Long time. And after 3.5 years of this drought and this famine, God needed to feed Elijah, right? Elijah's a man and God wants to feed him. And the river that he was living by had dried up and the food was gone. So God had to use someone to feed him. And so what does God do? He sends him out of Israel to Sidon to find a widow who herself was almost out of food. If you remember the story, Elijah comes up to her and he asks for a little bit of water and a morsel of food. And she refuses. Remember what she says? I only have a handful of flour and a little oil left. And she says, right now I'm gathering sticks so that I can make it into a cake, eat it, and die. That's where I'm at, Elijah. You came to the wrong house. And Elijah says, no, woman. God has told me that if you would give me some of this bread and some of this oil, it will not run out until the rains come back. The next scene, she's making him bread and water. She believed God's word. To the point of giving her last bit of oil and wheat to this man. She believed. What's the implication to these people? The implication is that God did not have in this region one widow who would believe. He had to send him out of this region to the enemy camp, to the Gentiles, to those dogs, where there was one who would believe. The next one is Elisha. There were many lepers in Israel at the time. Naaman was a commander of the army of Israel's hated enemy. He was very wealthy. He had great influence. And he got leprosy. What did he do? He traveled all the way down from Syria, down into Israel, to this area, to find Elisha. And Elisha, relying on God's word, told him, bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be healed. That's what God's word says. He goes, I just wanted you to kind of wave your hands and heal me. You know, and at first he rejects it, but his servant goes, I'd listen to him. He knows God's word. This is for real. So he went to the river and he bathed himself 7 times in belief. And the word says that his skin was restored like the flesh of a child. The implication? All the Israelite homegrown, hometown lepers didn't seek Elijah out and certainly didn't believe God's word, and they died in their disease. Only an outsider, an enemy, a man who knew his need, knew that he was poor, blind, sick, and believed that God could, and put those things together. At this point, they didn't let him go on. They got his message now. Well, we hear you. We hear you loud and clear, Jesus. They'd heard enough. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their own town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. They weren't just a little offended. They took him out of the synagogue, out of the city, up the hill to throw him off a cliff. Such anger, such resentment. You know, I wrote down hero to zero in one sermon. It's worse than that. Love to hate. Who does he think we are? More than that, who does he think he is? Talking to us like that. I'm not poor. I'm not blind. I'm not captive. And he's certainly not him. Side note. Beloved, they hated him. And they will hate you too. They resented him. And they will resent you too. A servant from our scripture reading is not above his master. From what it says he did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. Setting man against father, daughter against mother, enemies in his own household. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Take up your cross and follow. Beloved, if you don't already know this, if this already isn't your experience, it should have been. If this isn't already your experience, if what I'm talking to you, you're going, I don't know that that's true, then I challenge you this morning that you're not sold out for Christ. You're not walking with him as you ought to walk. You're not trusting in him for everything. Because if you are, this will happen. As you begin to live your life by God's word and faith, believing in God, trusting in Jesus, your life is going to change. And at first, everyone will be excited about it. Everyone's going to pat you on the back. I'm so glad you found religion. Everybody needs religion. It's so good that you found something that floats your boat, something that keeps you safe, something that you feel good about. I'm so happy for you. Until they begin to see who you are, not who you were. Especially when they find out whose you are. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. talking to one of our young men last night. I said, isn't this been your experience? The minute you said no more, you lost your friends. You lost a whole circle of friends. He said, what's with you? What happened to you? You used to be so fun. You used to be one of us. Who are you now? Your new life that's filled with light convicts them, and they resent you for it. What do we do with Jesus? People are fine with his teaching. He's a great teacher. People are fine with his lifestyle. He's a great model to follow. Where people fall off the wagon is when Jesus gets real. When he says, I am. When he points to God's word and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Today is the day of salvation. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. When people come to understand and believe Acts 4:12, that it's absolutely true that there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This Jesus cuts to the heart. This sword of his, this word of God and the power of his Spirit does one of two things, beloved. It convicts hearts, and the Spirit awakens them to the gospel unto salvation. Or it condemns hearts, and they resent you and him and he that sent him. The gospel is active. And it's powerful. So Luke starts here. With Jesus' public ministry, he wants you, the reader, the hearer, to understand up front, this is who Jesus really is. He is the Son of Man. He is just like you, except for the fact that he is the Son of God, and he is perfect, and he was sent for you. And the question of the ages, the purpose of the Gospels, the plan of God from before the beginning is, what will you do with him? What will you do with this Jesus? Believe God and be saved? Or deny God. Don't believe. And be damned. There's no middle ground. You can be certain of that. As we're going to see as we continue to study this Gospel of Luke. Verse 30. Jesus passes through their midst and went away. And the Gospels all tell us and show us that he never went back. That was the time of their visitation, and they resented him. We're in Luke's gospel.